Prescott Presbyterian Church and Sovereign Grace Fellowship, welcome to another Pilgrim's Progress Sunday School. I'm going to keep this introduction really short and brief. Today, we're going to hear Christian tell us a story about little faith. We're going to read one paragraph about a man who was plagued by demons, and that story reminds Christian of a story about little faith. And so Christian tells Hopeful about this man named Little Faith. So that's where we're going. And it'll be a lesson on what it means to have a little faith compared to a mature faith. And then, of course, there's three attachments as normal. The discussion guide, the chapter that I'm reading from, so you can follow along as I'm reading to you. And then the new line drawing, the coloring page that someone in my household drew that was not me, because I cannot draw that well. So parents, give this to your kids and use this as a tool to show your kids what happens when you don't trust in Jesus, I guess, as you're learning from the story. So enjoy, and I will give you the blank screen, and we'll go from there. Story time. So again, we're going to skip the first page here, where there's a Christian Hopeful meet a man named Ignorance, and we're going to skip that. We're not going to go there. So we're going to start on page 2 of the document that I sent you, where it says, "So they both continued on." And that first paragraph, Christian and Hopeful actually see a man burdened by demons, and the demons lead the man away. And this man is called Turnaway, who lived in the town of apostasy. So he's a picture of apostasy. And it is that event that happened before Christian and Hopeful's eyes that reminded Christian of a story that he thinks happened in the same vicinity. And that story that Christian was reminded of is the story of Little Faith. And it's Little Faith we're really going to focus on. But I thought we would just read that story about Turnaway, because that's what sparks the discussion about Little Faith. And so, anyways, hope you enjoy. "So they both continued on, and Ignorance followed after them. When they were a short distance past him, they entered a very dark path. There they met a man whom 7 devils had bound with 7 strong cords. He was being carried to a door in the side of the hill. Good Christian began to shake, and so did Hopeful, his companion. Yet as the devils led the man away, Christian looked to see if he knew him. He thought it might be Turnaway, who lived in the town of apostasy. But he did not get a good look at his face, because his head was hanging in shame like a thief who had been caught. As he went by, however, Hopeful looked at him and spotted a sign on his back with this inscription: Perverse Professor and Damnable Apostate. Then Christian said to his friend, Now I remember what I was told about something that happened to a man in this vicinity. The name of the man was Little Faith. He was a good man and lived in the town of Sincere. This is what happened. At the beginning of this path, there is a lane that comes from Broadway Gate called Dead Man's Lane. It is called this because of the murders that happened there so frequently. Little Faith was going on his pilgrimage, as we are, and happened to sit down there and fall asleep. At that time, 3 rugged scoundrels came down the lane from Broadway Gate. Their names were Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. Seeing Little Faith, these 3 brothers hurriedly went over to him. Now this good man had just awakened from his sleep and was getting up to go on his journey. So the men came over to him and, with abusive language, made him stand up. At this, Little Faith looked as white as a sheet and did not have the strength to fight or to run. Then Faint Heart said, Give us your wallet. But Little Faith was in no hurry to part with his money. So Mistrust ran up to him, put his hands in his pocket, and pulled out a bag of silver. Then Little Faith cried out, "Thieves! Thieves!" With that, Guilt struck Little Faith on the head with a large club and knocked him to the ground. There he lay bleeding to death, while the thieves just stood by watching. Suddenly, they heard someone coming down the road. They were afraid it might be Great Grace, who lives in the city of Good Confidence. So they ran away and left this good man to manage himself. After a while, Little Faith came to and, getting up, managed to struggle on his way. This was the story. Hopeful responded, "Well, did they take all he had?" Christian said, "No, they were not able to find his jewels, so he was able to keep those. But as I was told, the good man was in so much pain over his loss because the thieves got most of his spending money. As I said, they did not get his jewels. He also had a little change left, but not enough to take him to the end of the journey. No, if I was not misinformed, he was forced to beg as he went along in order to stay alive. He did not sell his jewels. So he begged and did what he could, but continued on with many a hungry belly for most of the rest of his journey." Hopeful said, "Does it surprise you that they did not take his certificate by which he was to gain admittance into the celestial gate? It is surprising that they did not get that, although they did not miss it because Little Faith was so clever. He was so dismayed over their attack that he did not have the power or the skill to hide anything. So it was more by good providence than by his efforts that they missed it. It must be comforting for him that they did not get this jewel from him," Hopeful said. Christian responded, it could have been great comfort to him had he used it as he should have. But those who told me the story said that he did not make much use of the jewel for the rest of the journey because he was so disheartened over the loss of his money. For the most part, he forgot about it. But when it did come to his mind, he had peace. Then he would once again have fresh thoughts about the loss of his money and would be overwhelmed with those thoughts. Hopeful said, "Poor man, his heart must have been filled with grief." Christian said, "Yes, grief, grief indeed. Would it have not been the same for any of us if we had been robbed and wounded in a strange place like he was? It is surprising that he did not die by grief. Poor man, I was told that he traveled almost the whole way with nothing but sad and bitter complaints. He would tell everyone whom he saw on the road where he was robbed, how it happened, who did it, what he lost, how he was wounded, and that he barely escaped with his life." Hopeful said, "It is surprising that he did not have to sell or pawn his jewels in order to survive on this journey." Well, Christian responded, "How could you say such a thing? For what would he pawn them? For what would he pawn them? To whom could he sell them? In the whole country where he was robbed, his jewels had no value. And he did not want to obtain relief by selling them either. Besides, if his jewels had been missing when he came to the gate of the celestial city, he would have been excluded from an inheritance there. That would have been worse for him than being robbed by 10,000 thieves." Hopeful responded, "Why are you being so hard on me, my brother? Esau sold his birthright for some lentil stew. That birthright was his greatest jewel. If he did it, why shouldn't Little Faith do it also?" Christian responded, "Esau did sell his birthright. Many others do the same. But they also exclude themselves from the chief blessing, as that wretched man did. You must distinguish between Esau and Little Faith and between their situations. You see, Esau's birthright was symbolic. Little Faith's jewels were not. Esau's belly was his god. Little Faith's belly was not. Esau's desire was in his fleshly appetite. Little Faith's was not. Besides, Esau could not see further than the fulfilling of his lusts. 'Look, I'm about to die,' Esau said. 'What good is the birthright to me?' But Little Faith, he had only a little faith. Although he only had a little faith, he was kept from being extravagant by his little faith, and prized his jewels enough not to sell them, as Esau did his birthright. You do not read anywhere that Esau had faith. No, not so much as a little. Therefore, it is not surprising that where the flesh has its way, as it will in the man who does not have the faith to resist, he will sell his birthright, his soul, and all things to the devil of hell. For it is the same as it is with the ass, the donkey, who in her heat cannot be restrained. When their minds are set on their lusts, they will obtain them, whatever the cost. But Little Faith had another disposition. His mind was on divine things. He focused on things that were spiritual and from above. Therefore, for what purpose should someone with this disposition sell his jewels, even if there had been anyone to buy them? To fill his mind with empty things. Will a man give a penny to fill his stomach with hay? Or can you persuade a bird to live on dead flesh, like the crow? Although faithless people can pawn, mortgage, and sell what they have, including their own lives, for carnal lusts, those who have faith, saving faith, cannot do so, even if the faith is small. Here, therefore, my brother, is your mistake. Hopeful responded, I acknowledge it, but your severe words almost made me angry. Christian said, all I did was question your reasoning, but let's forget that and consider the subject of our debate. Everything will be all right between you and me. Hopeful responded, but Christian, I am persuaded that these three fellows are nothing but a bunch of cowards. Otherwise, do you think they would have run as they did when they heard someone coming down the road? Why didn't Little Faith have more courage? I think he might have fought them off, at least until he saw it was impossible. Christian responded, many have said that the three brothers are cowards, but few have found that to be true when they have been attacked by them. As for courage, Little Faith had none. And I perceive, my brother, that had you been the man we are talking about, you would have fought, but then given in. You may speak this way now, that they are some distance from us. However, should they come upon you as they did him, you might have second thoughts. Consider this once again. They are only thieves learning their trade. They serve under the king of the bottomless pit. If he needs to, he will come to their aid himself, and his voice is as the roaring lion. I myself have been engaged in this sort of battle as Little Faith was, and I found it to be a terrible thing. These three villains came upon me. As a Christian, I began to resist when they called out, and in came their master. As the saying goes, I would have given my life for a penny. But as God would have it, I was clothed with the armor of God. And though I had each piece of armor strapped on, I found it hard work to conduct myself like a man. No man can tell what combat is like unless he has been in the battle himself. Hopeful said, but they ran, you see, when they thought great grace was nearby. Christian said, true. They have often fled, both they and their master, when great grace appeared. This should not surprise us, for he is the king's champion. But I trust you will see the difference between Little Faith and the king's champion. All the king's subjects are not his champions. Neither can they engage in war like he can, or when they are tried. Is it right to think that a little child could fight Goliath the way that David did? Or that a wren has the same strength as an ox? Some are strong, some are weak. Some have great faith, some have little. This man was one of the weak. Therefore, he was not strong enough to do battle. Hopeful said, I wish it had been great grace for their sakes. Christian responded, if it had been he, his hands might have been full. I must tell you that great grace is an expert with his weapons and has done and can do well in battle with them, as long as he keeps them at sword's length. But if they get inside him, faint heart, mistrust, and the other, there will be a fierce battle. but they will win. When a man is down, you know, what can he do? Whoever looks carefully at Great Grace's face will see scars and cuts there. Those easily demonstrate what I am saying. Once, when he was in combat, I heard him say, "We despaired even to life." How did these tough rogues and their friends make David groan, moan, and even cry out? Also, Heman and Hezekiah, who were champions in their day, yet were forced to move vigorously against their enemies when attacked. However, they were soundly beaten. Peter at one time tried what he could, but even though he is called by some the Prince of the Apostles, his enemies handled him in such a way that finally they made him afraid of a mere servant girl. Besides, their king is at their command. He is never out of range of hearing. If at any time they find themselves in trouble, he comes, and when possible, to help them. And of him it is said, "The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron he treats like straw and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. What can man do in this case? It is true, if a man could have Job's horse at every turn and had the skill and courage to ride him, he might do notable things. Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like the locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing in the strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side, along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts, "Aha!" He catches the scent of battle from afar, and the shouts of the commanders and the battle cry. Christian continued, "So even though we are good foot soldiers, let us never desire to meet with an enemy, nor think we could do better when we hear of others who have been defeated. Nor are we to be proud of our own manhood, for some experience worse things when they are tried. Think of Peter, whom I mentioned before. He would boast. Yes, he would. His vain mind prompted him to say that he would do better and take stronger stand for his master more so than other men. But who was it who was more thwarted and run down by these villains than he? When, therefore, we hear that such robberies are done in the king's highway, there are two things we must do. First, to go out with our armor strapped on and to be sure to take a shield with us. Even though a foot soldier may attack Leviathan vigorously, if he lacked a shield, he would not be able to defeat the enormous beast. If we do not have a shield, he does not fear us at all. Therefore, the wise apostle Paul said, "In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Now, secondly, it is good for us to desire an escort from the king, and better still, that he will go with us himself. This made David rejoice when he was in the valley of the shadow of death, and Moses would have rather died where he stood than go one step without his God. Oh, my brother, if he will go along with us, why do we need to be afraid of the tens of thousands who set themselves against us? But without him, the proud helpers fall under the slain. For my part, Christian continued, I have been in the battle before, and though I am, by his goodness, alive, yet I cannot boast of anything I have done. I will be glad if I meet with no more blows. However, I fear we are not beyond all danger. Since the lion and the bear have not devoured me yet, I hope God will also deliver us from the next uncircumcised Philistine. And then Christian sang this song. Poor little faith hast been among the thieves. Wast robbed? Remember this, whoso believes, and gets more faith, shall then a victor be, over 10,000, else scarce over 3. So that is the story. There's a lot in there. So use those discussion guides to maybe navigate you through some of those topics. And you can hit pause, and after you've discussed it, or at least just gone through it in your own mind, hit play again, and I'll give you some of my own reflections. So you've heard the story now, and maybe you've gone through the discussion questions, maybe not. Either way, you're going to hear me go through the discussion questions with you. So the first two questions captured just the heart of the story here. If you want to figure out what's going on in a story, you often ask the where question, where did it happen, and the who question, who's involved. So where did this happen, and who were the robbers that robbed Little Faith? So the first question, the where question, Little Faith, where did he fall asleep? He fell asleep at Dead Man's Lane. And so, if you picture the story here, Christian is on his way to the Celestial City on the road, the narrow road. And here he comes, not Christian, a Little Faith. We're talking about Little Faith in this story. Little Faith is on the road to the Celestial City. And he comes to a crossroads, and that crossroad is called the Dead Man's Lane. And if you were to take Dead Man's Lane, that would take you to the Wide Gate. So obviously this is describing a lane or a road that is full of godless people. And this particular intersection, as we've discovered, is notorious for robbing pilgrims and leaving them in shambles. So little Faith fell asleep there at Dead Man's Lane. And I know it's in the question here that this obviously is not a place for pilgrims to rest and take refuge. In fact, there have been other places for that kind of refuge provided by the Lord of the place, provided by God. So you may remember the Chamber of Peace, or the Palace Beautiful, or the Delectable Mountains. All of those places of refuge. I don't know if you remember this or not, but they almost always are a picture of the church. A picture of fellowship with God's people in a safe place, in the fellowship of God's people, in the assembly of God's people. And so God provides a place of refuge, and it is with God's people, not at Dead Man's Lane. You don't get to rest there. You don't get to rest in the world. If you take refuge, you take refuge in where God is, where God's people are. So what does this teach you about Christian rest and how or where we are to receive it? Well, you receive Christian rest. I mean, Bunyan just, he brings this forth several times throughout this whole story of Christian, or here Little Faith, falling asleep in the world and just letting his guard down. And what happens is sin comes in. Or devastation, just something bad happens when you let your guard down. And scripture is full of that that kind of language. Be strong in the Lord, and don't be slothful. If you take rest, if you take refuge in God, in Zion, where God dwells with his people. So, and today, of course, that's the church. That's the gathered people of God, the fellowship of God's people in one another's homes, so just a good reminder of a lot of times we want to get home and we just want to veg. And what do we often do? We veg in front of the TV. I think we might associate that with Dead Man's Lane. It's not a very godly place to veg, right? So be alert. Now, when you're watching TV, just be alert. So there's the where question. Now the who. The robbers who robbed Little Faith, question two here, the robbers who robbed Little Faith were named Faint Heart, Mistrust, and Guilt. From their names, what do these robbers allegorically signify about the Christian life? Now, this who question is really going to dig deeper into the lesson of the story here. So, there's a commentator on Pilgrim's Progress who I discovered online, and he is very helpful. If you want the link, it's all free online. Again, I just discovered it online. So his name is Ken Poles. I know very little about him other than just browsing his website. And there's some, it seems like he's a music guy, but on his website, there's a tab with a very in-depth, solid teaching about and just commentary on Pilgrim's Progress. So I just want to make sure I'm giving credit where credit is due. I've used him occasionally throughout this study. So Ken pulls here. He says about these three criminals, faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. He says little faith stumbles with each of these criminals. He is timid with faint heart, unbelieving with mistrust, ashamed with guilt. And then Ken Poles quotes William Mason here, and he says, William Mason summarizes, where there is a faint heart in God's cause and mistrust of God's truth, there will be guilt in the conscience and but little faith. These rogues will prevail over and rob such souls of the comforts of God's love and of Christ's salvation. And so, I mean, if you picture the story of how this robbery happened, you see what actually happens in the Christian's experience, specifically if you're lacking in faith in any given moment. So you have faint heart. He comes up first. Faint heart comes up first, and oftentimes this is when we are lacking in faith. We are little faith, especially when we grow faint in heart and when we get weary of the Christian life. So faint heart approaches Christian first, and he approaches him with a temptation, or perhaps with a demand. Give us your wallet. Give us your wallet. The world is saying, give me this, do that, and contrary to God's word. Give up your, take pleasure in worldly things rather than the things that God has given you, which is what this wallet, the treasuries of the soul in Christ, I think is what that wallet is describing there. So first, little faith refuses, but he doesn't refuse because he just woke up. He just woke up. He's stumbling and bumbling around at Dead Man's Lane. He's just woken up and he's been surprised by this temptation from faint heart. And oftentimes, maybe you've experienced this where you suddenly wake up and you get hit by a temptation because you're faint heart. You took rest in a time and place when you should not have. So faint heart is the initial temptation or the initial demand. And then mistrust does the robbing. So mistrust then, after faint heart demands the wallet, mistrust comes in. And mistrust, you could say, no faith, gives away the blessings that you have in Christ. You give away the treasuries, your wallet, that all of the comforts that you have in Christ. And you trade them in for the comforts of the world. And then what happens next? Guilt beats you. So mistrust does the robbing, guilt did the beating. And perhaps you may have, I mean, you're thinking, okay, that might sound like something we've talked about before. Christian went through this too, didn't he? Christian, in a different way, he got weary of the path that he was on, and he saw a meadow, Bypath Meadow, if you remember the story. And so he goes over to Bypath Meadow because he thinks that Bypath Meadow takes you to the celestial city, and it's this beautiful meadow. And what happens? Of course, you leave the narrow way, and for this beautiful trail. And he quickly realizes he made a mistake. And what happens? Giant despair. You could say the giant guilt, despair. You get burdened down with guilt. And so Bunyan is just giving a picture of what happens often in the Christian life when we stumble. When we grow faint heart, when we decide to take the beautiful meadow rather than the hard, rocky path that God might have for us. And so this just, I mean, what this emphasizes is the importance of true faith and repentance when you screw up. I think I asked the question when we did the study on Bypath Meadow and Giant Despair, how hard is it for you right after you screw up just to immediately say, okay, I screwed up, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to go to God for his free forgiveness, for his righteousness, and for his joy, which is freely offering to me right now. Sometimes we get beaten by the giant despair. Sometimes we get beaten by guilt. In here, the man's name is guilt, right? And we just decide to continue to get beaten rather than receive Christ's forgiveness. And so in our home, in the Claim home, one thing that we do is we call it keeping short accounts, making sure that, if you've sinned against your brother, if you've sinned against your wife, just make sure that those accounts are, bring it right away. Just repent and bring it and say, Anna, or whoever your wife is, I've sinned. I need to confess this. Get it off my shoulder. Please forgive me. And let's now walk in the forgiveness that Christ has given us. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. So that's, interrelationally thing, but it applies in your personal walk with God. Immediately just keep a short account with God. In the sense, of course, God has forgiven you of all accounts. But he calls you to repent when you are convicted. And so there's a book here, let's see, Living Zealously. I mean, what this is calling for is a life of living zealously, a zeal against sin, a zeal for righteousness and the joy and the blessings of Christ. I'm going to pursue those blessings regardless how hard it is and regardless how guilty I feel. I am going to be zealous to repent, lay down my guilt, and go pursue grace and forgiveness. And this book, Living Zealously, it's by Joel Beakey and James Bell, James A. LaBelle. Very, very helpful. It's just very, very helpful reflections on a zealous Christian life that's zealously pursuing God's blessings. And so if you want that book, I'd be happy to share it with you, or you can buy it. Joel Beakey is a Puritan guy, so you're going to be filled with lots of Puritan writings. And Puritans were they loved to write about a zealous life, the Christian zeal. So one of the passages that comes up a couple times in that book is Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. This is where Jesus is calling the lukewarm church of Laodicea to repent quickly. Just come to me. Stop being lukewarm. Stop wallowing in your guilt. Just be zealous and repent. And that's what Jesus says. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me. And of course, you can't buy anything from God. He doesn't need your money. If you're going to get anything from God, he's going to just give it to you as you receive it by faith. But he's condescending here to a language that we understand. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich. So there, buy from me gold refined by fire. That language is oftentimes talking about faith that has been tried and sent through the fire for the dross to be consumed, so that you have a mature faith like gold that's been refined by fire, so that you may be rich, right? A mature faith is going to be rich with the blessings of God, because a mature faith, what's mature about it is it has the capacity and the zeal to pursue the rich blessings of Christ. That's a mature faith. I am zealous for the blessings of Christ, and I'm going to pursue them at all costs. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. I think he's talking about a mature faith. And white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness, so that your nakedness may not be seen. So I buy for me white garments. I think he's referring to his righteousness. Receive my righteousness by faith. Make that your identity, nothing else. Church of Laodicea, and then to salve and buy salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And so that, I think that's a reference to faith there. I counsel you to buy faith, buy eyes, something that will fix your eyes so that you can see the riches of my glory, of my joy, of my forgiveness, and just receive it. And so then he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And of course, you have to repent to something. And here he's saying, I think he's saying, repent to that gold refined by fire. Repent to that mature faith. Repent to that those garments that are righteousness. Repent to that salve that doesn't look to the world, but looks, that's been the salve that heals your eyes so that you can see Christ in all of his glory. And so this is all just general lessons from this story here about about these robbers. The robbers' faint heart, mistrust, and guilt rob you of the joy, of the forgiveness, of receiving forgiveness, of being able to behold God. And of, again, that's just, that emphasizes the importance of just quickly repenting and turning to God in true faith and repentance so that you don't walk in that guilt and shame. Revelation 3:18 through 19, Jesus there is calling this lukewarm church of Laodicea just to be zealous and to repent. Repent to that gold refined by fire, that mature faith. Repent to the white garments, so that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Repent and receive by the salve that Christ offers to you. Maybe the Holy Spirit there that heals your eyes so that you can see Him, and just turn to Him. Be zealous and repent. So there's the where, there's the who. We don't want to fall asleep at Dead Man's Lane, and we don't want to be robbed by faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. That's a picture right there of temptation and the problems that come from temptation. And of course, what are they robbing you of? They're robbing you of those blessings that Revelation 3:18 and 19, there's some of the blessings that I think you're being robbed of if you don't repent, if you don't have that zealous repentance that Jesus is talking about there. Let me see here. The next question is just the question about where does this little faith language come from? The answer is Jesus. I think Bunyan had Jesus's words in mind, and that the little faith language comes up a lot in Matthew and not as much in other gospels. I don't know why in Matthew, but you probably remember the old adage that Jesus constantly said, "Oh, you of little faith." And so you could just read some of those descriptions and just get a description of what Jesus thinks of as a little faith. So Matthew 6 and 30, chapter 8, 25 and 26. I listed a couple examples there, but a lot of them is just being anxious. So in Matthew 6, God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. Will He not so much clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Are you not more valuable than the lilies of the field? Are you not more valuable than the grass of the field, O you of little faith? There's a picture of little faith. You're letting faint heart tempt you, and then mistrust causing you to not trust in God's provision, daily provision. And then a lot of times what happens after we just start getting to wallow in that anxiety, the guilt starts hammering us down. So that's Jesus's picture of little faith. And another one you could think of, Peter, when he was walking on water, if you remember, he had the trust to go out and walk on the water to Jesus in the middle of a storm. So that's commendable. But then what does he do? He starts looking at the waves rather than looking to Jesus. And what happens when you look at the waves? What happens when you look at the trials and temptations of this world? Oh, you of little faith. You're going to start trusting, or at least being fearful of what's happening in front of you, rather than trusting in Jesus, who, in Peter's case, was right there, like walking on the water, showing him the way. So don't take your eyes off of Jesus, right? Let's see here. What did little faith lose? Let me think here. Okay, I think I'm just gonna go through this question. And I'll leave it. Maybe I'll make a comment on Great Grace and the King's Champion. But what did little faith lose? I've already explained a little bit the comforts of the gospel. He didn't lose the jewels, which is the next section of questions there. Then the jewels there is talking about actual salvation. So you can have little faith and not live with the comforts of Christ, not just live in this guilt and this anxiety, but you still just hold fast to those jewels, the fact that you are saved. And when you think of those things, they comfort you for a moment's notice. But little faith never lost his jewels or his certificate here. Hopeful says, why didn't he lose it? And Christian says he didn't lose it because it was of God's providence. And you may have heard that reference there. But what he did lose, so Ken Poles, this commentator again, he says that each of the villains contributed to Little Faith's loss. Faint heart attacked his strength and courage. So perhaps you've experienced this. After you've screwed up, you look back and think, I should have just been stronger. Why was I so stupid to fall asleep there and let my guard down? You know, so suddenly you've lost your courage, and you start getting beaten down by guilt. And then mistrust undermined his trust and confidence, his confidence in God's salvation. And then guilt, that got rid of his peace and contentment. And so, I think the general concept here is he's lost his comfort and his assurance in the gospel and in the benefits of Christ. A lot of Christians, little faith Christians, live their entire lives with anxiety, knowing that I shouldn't be anxious, knowing that I shouldn't trust in the world, but they have their eyes so focused on the world that they just seldomly look to the jewels and to the treasures that they have. They seldomly look to the Bible, memorize scripture, and commit themselves to just the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us to comfort our souls. And so what happens is you lose your strength, you lose your courage, you lose your... and you just walk around with the description. The question six there, what sort of language and lifestyle characterizes little faith after being robbed in this way? I'm just going to read this because this just captures so many Christians. And if this characterizes you, this is a good lesson for you then. you of little faith, okay? Describing the misery that little faith lived the rest of his life in, he got to the celestial city. But this is how he got there. Christian says, I was told that he traveled almost the whole way with nothing but sad and bitter complaints. He would tell everyone whom he saw on the road where he was robbed, how it happened, who did it, what he lost, and how he was wounded, and that he barely escaped with his life. You remember, Little Faith was from the town of Sincere. He had a sincere faith, but he would just kind of... another description was that he just begged his way through life. So the question that remains at this point is, how do I grow in my faith? How do I bolster my faith? I think one of the answers there is, how do I grow in my assurance of salvation and my assurance of God's benefits and just grow in my comforts in those things? I think if you get there, if you can just... Paul at one point says, I have learned the secret to be content. It's in Philippians 4, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. So, he's not little faith just blundering and complaining. Paul learned a secret to being content, and that secret is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through all the benefits, all the graces that Christ gives to me and thereby strengthens me. And my faith has grown as I meditate and just live in these things. And so let's just talk about assurance of salvation and an assurance of your comfort in the gospel. Here for a minute. First of all, faith. What is it? How can we understand faith? One of the best images that I've had of faith, our confessions and catechism defines faith as receiving, resting, and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. So there's a receiving language. You're receiving something, And you're not just receiving it, but as you receive it, that you rest in Christ and in his benefits. So you're just, you're receiving, and then there's that assurance, there's that comfort. And it's that resting that I think Little Faith was missing. He wasn't resting in Christ's salvation, in the benefits that Christ offered, because he had a little faith. He received it, but his faith didn't really rest in that very much, did it? Receiving, resting, and then trusting in Christ alone for salvation. So how can I rest in Christ? So you're receiving, and now the picture of faith that I just alluded to was picture a plumbing line, a water line. You can have little tiny water lines, and then you can have big water lines, and both get the salvation to you, right? Some water lines are just tiny little bit. You can only, I mean, you can pump the water pressure as much as you can, but you're not getting that much water through. Just tiny little bit. And that's some people have that kind of faith, where it's just this little water line. You get a little bit in, and God's grace is still coming to you. And so you're still receiving God's grace. But I want a big water line where I can take in a fire hydrant, so to speak, right? And just receive all of that assurance, receive all of those blessings of Christ. And so there's a picture of faith for you. Now, assurance of salvation. Here's a book, A Quest for Godliness, okay? And in this book, I forget which chapter it is. It's the, let's see here, chapter 11, J.I. Packer, he describes how the Puritans talked about assurance. And this was really helpful to me. I actually read this a long time ago to the Sovereign Grace Church in one of the first Pilgrim's Progress lessons. But here, J.I. Packer says this. The Puritans speak of assurance sometimes as a fruit of faith, sometimes as a quality of faith. They talk both of assurance growing out of faith, and of faith growing out of assurance. Assurance is to them faith full grown and come of age. There can be faith without assurance, but where assurance is present and is present as an aspect of faith, organically related to it, not as something distinct and separate from it. Okay, so assurance is something that just a mature faith is going to have assurance, but it's a fruit of faith. So you think about this. Am I going to be exhibiting all fruits of the Spirit perfectly at any given time? Sometimes I'm not patient. Sometimes I'm angry. Does that mean that I have absolutely that I have no faith there? Well, I have saving faith, but the fruit of faith there is lacking. Of course, I'm not saying that faith without fruit is still living faith, but you're not going to have a luscious tree full of all kinds of fruits at all the time. Sometimes your fruit is not going to be ripe. And so the Puritans speak of assurance sometimes as a fruit of faith. Sometimes you are a Christian with a big, amazing apple tree, lots of fruit. Others, you got barely anything's there, but there's a little bit of fruit. You're comforted by the grace of God sometimes. Okay, now, Packer in the next page, he says the Puritans were somewhat suspicious when transports of rapture accompanied the first professional faith. They never forgot that in Jesus's parable, it was the stony ground hearers who received the word with such notable joy. So true, sound, thorough converts, they held, do not usually start like that. Full assurance is a rare blessing. Even among adults, it is a great and precious privilege, not indiscriminately bestowed. Assurance is a mercy too good for most men's hearts. God will only give it to the best and dearest friends. Assurance is the beauty and top of a Christian's glory in this life. It is usually attended with the strongest joy, with the sweetest comforts, and with the greatest peace. It is a crown that few wear. Assurance is meant for strong men. Few babes, if any, are able to bear it and digest it. And so the Puritans thought absolute, just complete, full assurance is a great privilege, that few actually attain. Most people live their lives with some doubts, doubting the comforts of God, or at least just not resting in them like a fully assured Christian would, right? And this is just straight, I mean, this is catechism language here, or confession language. So, let's see here. The Westminster Confession talks about assurance of salvation in this same sort of way. So there's a chapter on assurance of salvation, chapter 18 of your confession. And paragraph 3, it says, this infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith. In other words, just having faith doesn't mean you have infallible, complete, full assurance of your salvation. Infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he is a partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, so without thus says the Lord experience from God, he may, in the right use of the ordinary means, attain this assurance of salvation. And the key thing there is, how do you attain this assurance of salvation and grow in your comforts and assurance of your God's blessings to you? The ordinary means. The next sentence there is, therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in the strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is inclining men to looseness. But the ordinary means, and that language there is just the ordinary means of grace, prayer, hearing God's word, prayer, the word of God, receiving the word of God, and the fellowship of the saints, and the sacraments. Partake of those things zealously. Zealously pursue them. And be comforted by the blessings that are offered to you in those ordinary means of grace. And pray, 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 pray. God, enlarge in my heart, open my eyes, put that salve on my eyes, as what Jesus was talking about in Revelations 3. Put that salve on my eyes so that I can see your blessings in Christ and rest assured in faith, in God's, in your kindness and love to me. And that's something little faith did not have. He did not have his eyes opened to see the dangers of falling asleep at Dead Man's Lane. He did not have his eyes opened to see the forgiveness and the goodness of God's forgiveness to him when he was beaten down by guilt. And so, anyways, it's just a good, helpful lesson on just thinking through what is a little faith? What is a mature faith? And how can you pursue a mature faith? The ordinary means of grace and prayer, the word of God, the sacraments and fellowship. Just pursue those things zealously and be zealous and repent and trust in God as you pursue those means of grace. Let's see. The great grace, if you remember in the story, great grace showed up and then the robbers fled. Great grace there is just a picture of a mature Christian. And I have some good discussion questions there about the role of a mature Christian and how mature Christians are to help little faith Christians. I think I'll just leave it at that. I pray this has been helpful to you. God bless you all. These Pilgrim's Progress, the more I read Pilgrim's Progress, the more and more I realize why great men like J.I. Packer said, I live Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, if you read, Charles Spurgeon was another guy. When I picked this up, this Pilgrim's Progress up for this Sunday school, I was a little skeptical, but I've been pleasantly surprised at how much depth there is here. So hopefully you've been able to see some of that too. God bless.